Thank you again for coming tonight. I'm doing double duty, as you can see. So I had to shift to the others. This is the speaking side of the stage. That's the singing side of the stage. I'll try to stand in the middle. Maybe that'll be better. My name is Rick, and I'm really glad to be here with you. This has been a good labor of love for me, preparing this and thinking about all sorts of different people who have come to mind I've gotten to prepare this. And so it's been a challenging week in a lot of ways, thinking about a lot of different people and a lot of friends and a lot of family members, and then people in our church and churches around the country who I know. It's been a very interesting and challenging time in a lot of ways to think about. But it's also been really encouraging, and I hope that as we go, you'll see both the deep grief that we probably share in many ways, and hopefully the great hope we also share. So let me pray for us, and we'll hear from God's word. Father, thank you for calling us here tonight as a small group of people who have come to hear from you. I pray that your word would be powerful for us as we listen, as we seek you, as we understand our sufferings in light of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to celebrate him even in the midst of sorrow during this Christmas season. We thank you that you come and you meet us here, that you are present. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen. We're going to do a lot from Luke chapter 1 tonight. So if you want to open your Bible, if you have one, or there's one on the pew, you can. Luke chapter 1. I'll mainly focus on a thing that is referred to as Zechariah's song, which is in Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to 79. But for the beginning part, I just want to read two of those verses. We're going to go back through some of it a little later on, but I just want to read two from the very beginning to put these ideas in our head. And he's singing this song, really. It's a song or a prayer, really. It's a praise that Zechariah, he prophesies. And he's giving the answer for, why does God save us? Why does he send Jesus to save us? And this is his answer in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The reason why God sent Jesus, his son, to the world was because of his mercy. And under that mercy, Jesus is like a rising sun coming up over the horizon, entering into the darkness, shining rays of light into people who are covered under a shadow of death, and he leads them to peace. That's the picture that Zechariah paints in this prophecy. I want to tell you a different story that's very different. A woman is sitting in a waiting room. She has her three small children are playing at her feet. And she notices across the room, there's an older woman. And this older woman is watching her children play. And she has a twinkle in her eye as she watches, like she could be a grandmother herself. But there's also this sobering sadness in her face. And eventually, the older woman gets up and walks over to the younger woman, the mother, who has three children playing at her feet. And she says, your children are so beautiful. I think you're very blessed. And the young mother says, I quite agree with you. Thank you. I am blessed by my children, and I'm blessed to be their mother. And then the young woman asks the older woman and says, well, what about you? Do you have kids and grandkids? And the older woman starts to gush a little about her children. Grown up now, she has grandchildren. But after describing them a little bit, she gets quiet, and she says, but at Thanksgiving time, my grandchildren lost their daddy to cancer. And my daughter has lost her sweetheart. And I have no idea how we're going to make it through Christmas. And that's a very common story, unfortunately. In our world, things that broken happen to families. It may have happened to your family. But you could get in the car right after that experience, and on the way home here, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Because you hear that song about 1,000 times every Christmas season, probably starting back actually at Halloween, so it's been drilled into your head for months. It's the most wonderful time of the year, but that grandmother is saying, I have no idea. There's an empty chair at our table, and I don't know how we're going to make it. Is Christmas really for those who are grieving? I'm not sure that that's the message I hear in our culture very much, if it is the most wonderful time of year. But I want to say that I think the Bible actually says it is. This young woman went home and she wrote something about her experience with the older woman. And she said that after having this conversation, she went home and thought about all the wonderful things that she has, all the things she loves about Christmas, hanging the wreath, playing with her children, filling the stockings, lighting the fire, cooking the dinner, her husband trimming the tree, all these good things, the smell of the pine and the cookies. And she says, but I can't help but I'm shaken a bit. Because we forget that we're caught between two worlds. We're stuck in this place where we can enjoy this good stuff and yet hear these really sad stories. And it's not just to the families of those who've lost somebody, but we think of bigger catastrophes like tsunamis and hurricanes, what the Philippines experienced not too long ago. And so as she reflected on Christmas, I couldn't help but think, that's a good way of saying it. We're kind of caught between two worlds. She says, we're caught between two worlds, and the truth is the holidays do not sanitize life. Even when we're festive, our hearts still ache with all that is broken. We look within and we see darkness within our own hearts, and it comes out in hurtful words and actions towards those we love. And then we look outside of ourselves and we see children devastated by school shootings and poverty and famine. We see typhoons and hurricanes. We see joblessness. We see divorce. We see breakups. We see death. So we can't escape the lingering truth that there is a darkness that overshadows even our greatest joys. And the Bible actually would say, if you were to talk, I think, to people like Zechariah and others who were at Jesus' birth or around that time, who really knew God, if you were to ask them, hey, is Christmas really for those who grieve? I think they would actually wonder why you were even asking the question. Because growing up, if they knew the Old Testament at all, if they knew who God was, they would say, but Christmas is especially for those who grieve. That's actually why Jesus came. That's what we just read. Zechariah is prophesying about the coming of Christ. Jesus has not quite yet been born, and he says, it's because of God's mercy that the sun will rise in the form of Jesus, and he will shed light into our darkness. That is why he came. I think the story is even more poignant when you know that Zechariah himself and his wife Elizabeth suffered significantly. They were older people by the time this had happened. That's what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. They were older, they had aged, and they had no children. And at the culture of the time, to not have children, some people, some Israelites would believe that God must not like you, that God may even be angry at you, and likely you just weren't a very righteous person. Because God would give good blessings to those who followed the rules pretty well. That was kind of where Judaism was at the time. And in a lot of ways, it's remained that way. So Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth may have been actually quite troubled all the time, walking around in their community, always feeling that others thought they weren't good enough. They were never able to have children. Elizabeth is actually the Virgin Mary's cousin or relative. So Mary actually goes to visit her. And we know that Mary's birth is miraculous. Not Mary's birth. Jesus' birth in Mary is miraculous. But so is John the Baptist. And he comes right before Jesus. And John the Baptist was born to this woman, Elizabeth, an older woman. How did this come about? It's another miraculous birth. It wasn't a natural, normal type of birth. Zechariah is a priest. So he's an Israelite priest. He gets this great job at the end of the year. He's in the temple. And you get selected only every once in a while to be in the temple, like the job he got to do this morning. He walks in, he's burning incense, he's praising God, he's leading the people in worship, but he's in this private area of the temple, and an angel appears to him. And Luke 1 tells us that the angel is Gabriel, and Gabriel says to him, God has heard your prayer. Your wife is going to have a son. And I think it's really interesting. Elizabeth, once she learns of this later on, her response is, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among people. Luke 1:25. So you could tell she feels disgraced in her own people. That's how partly how we know that they wouldn't feel very good about not having children. And she sees this as a great blessing from God. Zechariah, before he goes and tells his wife this, though, is still talking with the angel. And in Luke 1:12, it says that Zechariah is, as most people are when they see an angel in the Bible, he's terrified. He is terrified. And before the angel leaves Zechariah, he makes it so that Zechariah can't talk. And Zechariah doesn't get to talk the entire time that his wife is pregnant. He doesn't speak again until 8 days after John the Baptist, his son, John, is born. Why? Well, Gabriel comes to him and says in Luke 1:13, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He is going to tell you and all the people, he is going to prophesy and talk about Jesus coming. He is the one who is preparing the way for the Messiah. Now, as a priest, Zechariah knows the Old Testament really well. That's his Bible. So he recognizes immediately that a bunch of different prophecies, this angel is saying, your son is going to fulfill. He's going to do this to set up a Savior to come into the world. And Zechariah is just terrified. And after all this good news, Zechariah's response in Luke 1:18 is, basically, I don't believe you. He says, I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. How are we going to have a child? And then Gabriel responds with a pretty interesting statement. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now you will be silent. You will not be able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. And this struck me as I thought about Gabriel and Zechariah's interaction, that this is pretty much how I would have responded as well. It's pretty much how I respond all the time to the things that God does that are often good in my life. So here's the thing. Zechariah is old. They got married pretty young, so they've been married a long, long, long time. And they don't have any children. And Zechariah has been praying then, that means for years and years and years and years, that they would have a child. Now imagine an angel shows up. So think about the thing that you desire very much. Maybe it's a source of pain for you, a source of disgrace even, something you've done or something that's been done to you, something that you wish you had that you don't. And maybe you've been praying about it. And imagine that an angel shows up and says, God has heard your prayer. Not only has he heard it, he's going to answer it. God is going to answer your prayer and do through it far more than you ever thought. What would your response be? Zechariah is a pretty great guy. He's a really solid believer. And yet his response is, I don't believe you. And I wondered if, what if Zechariah has been praying that prayer for so long? He's been so in grief about it. He's felt so much sorrow over the course of his life about what he's not been given, that he and his wife almost don't have the ability to receive God's promise. They believe, and yet they barely believe. They struggle. Even as they walk faithfully, as they try to do what God calls them to do, when an angel actually shows up and says, God answers your prayers, I wish sometimes an angel would show up to answer my prayers and say, yes, your prayers have been answered. The thing that it proves is that even when angels show up, it doesn't mean that we believe it. I think that Zechariah has been possibly in so much pain about it that he can't believe it, because he's been grieving so long this thing that he can't imagine that God would actually give him something different, even though he asked for it. He can't imagine that God would actually do something so amazing that it would bring about peace and joy, not only for him and his wife, but actually the entire world. What causes this grief? What causes grief and loss? We know that we've lost. We know that there are things that are broken. But what causes it for us? What would cause us to look around and to say, even if an angel showed up, even if we pray this prayer, even if good things start happening, we won't take hold of them? Because it's so hard when all we've been looking at is grief and sorrow. One, the Bible tells us, is sin. Sin broke the world. So that our actions and our attitudes and our choices and our words, they cause pain to others and they cause pain to ourselves. We're like Zechariah and Elizabeth. When we do those things, we feel ashamed about it. They were ashamed in their community because they felt like they weren't enough, even if they hadn't sinned. But sin brings about the second thing, which is suffering. And the Bible tells us that the entire world is broken by suffering. Sin has done such it's wreaked so much havoc that even creation groans. So the world around us actually hurts with us. And we know that it's really hard to make better choices. A lot of us have probably tried that. We're like, well, if I could just make a few better choices, if I just prayed a little bit more, maybe that angel would show up. If I worked harder at this, I would become a better person. Maybe God would reward me for that. Maybe I would at least be able to improve my life. But if you're like me at all, you know that making better choices is actually a really hard thing to do. And to make lasting better choices is even harder to do. And a lot of times that's how we treat the sin and even the suffering. We think, if I just behave better, things will be better. But sometimes you start behaving better and things get worse around you. And that's because sin isn't just a behavior that you fix. It's actually a state. It's like a place that we're in. It's like air that we breathe. And even if you're already a follower of Jesus, what the Bible calls a saint, you might feel additional pain just because you're a believer. You think you should be better than you already are. You think you should be further along. And if only you'd done things more holy, maybe these bad things wouldn't have happened. Or maybe you would be a better person. Or maybe they wouldn't have left you. It's really challenging. We have a lot of things that all fall under these categories: sin, suffering, even being a saint, even being a believer can make it very difficult. And I want to say that all of these factors cause us grief and loss. And I think Zechariah's grief and belief about himself and his wife overcomes his ability to believe God's promises. He can't believe it. He's been grieving so long that he can't imagine a life in a world where God comes and does amazing things that will actually bring about peace and joy. C.S. Lewis, he lost his wife to a terrible sickness, and he wrote a book about it. It was really a journal that he called A Grief Observed. And he actually says, "I've gradually been coming to feel better, that the door is no longer shut and bolted." He's talking about praying to God. And then he says, "Was it my own frantic need that slammed the door in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in my soul except a cry for help may be just the time when God can't give it to me. He can't give me that help. Why? Because I was like a drowning man who couldn't be helped because all I did was clutch and grab and pull the other person under with him." He says, "Perhaps my own reiterated cries deafened me to the voice that I hoped to hear." Now, he goes on to say, the Bible tells us to knock and God will open. Jesus will be there to answer. But he says, "I was more like kicking and wailing and screaming at the door, all the while not hearing that Jesus was behind the door saying, 'Come in.' I was so wanting to hear what I wanted to hear that I couldn't hear the voice that I hoped to hear, which was not my own, but God's." It made me think of Zechariah as well. Is he able to hear this voice when an angel literally shows up in front of him? He can't hear it. And then it made me think, what causes grief and suffering and loss? What does it do to us? How do we experience it? And there's a number of different ways, but I came with a few. Ambivalence is one of them, especially during this time of year. We both want to celebrate. We want it to be a wonderful time of the year, but we can't. It's challenging. It's hard to live with. We feel pulled in multiple directions. That's ambivalence, feeling two feelings simultaneously that pull us in opposite directions, and it's exhausting at times. And it can lead us to deny our pain, because if we could deny it, then we wouldn't have to give up on joy. But then some of us go the other direction and we just give up on joy and just decide to be depressed. Some of us don't just decide. Some of us really can't help it. There's other things that go on in depression. But we might start then bargaining with God. And I'd believe that if I just say the right things, or if I could ask in the right way, if I could negotiate